We're working our way through John's Gospel, and we've been looking at quite small sections, and I'm going to do a slightly bigger section now. We're looking at all of chapter 2. So John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tested the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. According to Google, at least, the average cost of a wedding in the UK is over £15,000. Now, I imagine that wasn't the case last year, and it won't be the case for most of this year. But it just makes you wonder, what are people doing? I remember our wedding, I thought, was pretty extravagant at the time, and came in about half the price of what they were telling us then. But there's one wedding that is far more costly, far more costly. Actually, it's yours, the church's wedding to Jesus Christ. It's far more expensive, and it's far more extravagant. Your whole life and your purpose is about a marriage. Many people grieve the loss of a marriage for bereavement or divorce, or people have never got married but wanted to. This is what we're hardwired for, is the marriage that all those marriages point to, marriage to Jesus Christ. Didn't cost £15,000, didn't cost £15 million, it cost the cross. And that scene in two famous events. It's seen in lots of places, actually, but it's seen two famous events, both in chapter 2. I mentioned this before. The first half of John is often called the Book of Signs. There are seven signs, we mostly think, and he calls them signs rather than miracles, signs that point us to who he is and what he's come to do. And normally you have a sign, then some kind of teaching that relates to it, explaining the significance of what's just happened. But here we have the sign of water into wine, not followed by teaching as such, but another event with the clearing of the temple, which sort of makes sense of the water into wine. And together they show the future of the church. They show the future of the Christian, that we are to be united to Christ in abundant blessing. We see that in the wedding and in God's presence by the cross and resurrection. We see that in the temple clearing, and they reflect on each other. So first let's look at the wedding. This shows the purpose. Our purpose is to be united to Christ and experience an abundant blessing from him. Verse 1 says, on the third day. Now we've noticed, if you remember, as we're looking at chapter 1, John starts talking about days, and they reflect the days of creation in Genesis. And that means we've now got to the seventh day, which is often very significant, isn't it? So in chapter 1, John 1, much like Genesis 1, we had the days of creation, and they sort of reflected what was going on. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, chapter 2 of John, we have the Sabbath day. We have people in harmony and rest with God and each other. That's Genesis 2. And so the seventh day in John is pointing to something like that, a completion, a rest with Christ and this wedding. That's the purpose of what creation is about. But also it's the third day from the last thing that had happened. And third day points to the resurrection. In the Old Testament, third days are often when things come back to life again or restart. And of course, this is how the gospel ends. So we start getting this, we get to this state of what we're made for by the resurrection. So we'll look at the event. There's a problem at this wedding. They've run out of wine. Now, years ago, I went to a friend's wedding, an Indian friend's wedding, and his wife is also Indian. And hopefully I will introduce you to him soon. He's going to do an event like the Jeremy Marshall type thing, because he's come from another religion. So we went to his Christian Indian wedding, and I was very honoured, to be honest, to be asked. I knew him reasonably well, but you have to be selective, don't you, at weddings. And then I got there and realised everybody had been invited. I mean, everybody he knew. And I commented on that to him a couple of years later, and he said, for an Indian wedding, it was extremely restrained. First century weddings were like that, especially in the Middle East. And they would go on for a week. And the groom's duty, or among his duties, was to provide the wine. If he didn't, if he'd miscalculated and they ran short, that'd bring shame on the whole family. I mean, like forever. In fact, it even could bring legal action if you've travelled across the country and then you don't have your wine. Jesus' mum, who's interestingly not named in John, brings this to Jesus' attention. And I've always found that response, woman, quite rude. I wouldn't respond to any of you ladies out there as woman to get your attention or to reply. Apparently it isn't that rude. It's the equivalent of ma'am or madam. But it's not how I talk to my mum. It's not familial, is it, to use that formal speech. And then he expresses that this isn't her business. And it seems to be here we have the start of Jesus' official ministry. That he's Joseph seems to be off the scene. His role as the oldest son provider has now moved. He's now focused entirely on this ministry. Interestingly, his mum isn't mentioned again after this chapter until we come to the cross. Also, he says to her, my hour has not yet come. And John uses two words to express time. And our version, ESV, tends to translate them as time and hour. And as we go on, we see that when Jesus talks about the hour, he is talking about the cross. He's saying, this is not my time. It's not my time to be glorified by the event of the cross. However, he does hint at what's going to happen there. So what he does, he gets six jars filled with water. And we're told that these are huge. jars, 20, 30 gallons, and they're used for ceremonial cleaning. And he turns the water in them to wine. And the master of ceremonies, the equivalent of, commends the quality. Normally the best wine comes out first. And then when people are a bit tipsy, that's what he's getting at, you don't quite mind so much what you're drinking. But Jesus produces vast amounts of the best quality wine, and easily enough for all the guests who are present. And the result of that is verse 11. He says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the disciples get a glimpse of his glory and they believe in him. Now, why does he do this sign? He could have done a number of things, but why this one and why in this way? Well, there's a few Old Testament ideas that Jesus is using here. In the prophets, they look forward to the age of the Christ, this and a new creation, a new order for the world. Very often, as they do so, wine is mentioned. Wine in abundance. Although it's the best wine, it's free. It flows like rivers, and it's really, really good. And in the Old Testament also, God is, so to speak, Israel's fiancé. And so Jesus often refers himself to the bridegroom. He's saying, I'm God and I'm here at the wedding now. The groom has arrived. And the groom takes responsibility as groom to provide the wine and enough of it and the really good stuff. And abundantly he brings blessing. That's why Christians make such a big deal around marriage and the issues surrounding marriage, why we take all that so seriously. Because it's not that the Holy Spirit, in inspiring John and Isaiah and others, he thought, how do I express these deep spiritual truths? Marriage. They'll understand marriage. I use marriage as an illustration. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. Rather, marriage was created by God in the beginning, so that we'd understand this when it comes about. And not everyone will get married. That's always been the case. But it is common enough, isn't it? So that God's church, we understand what is meant here, that God's church will marry the groom, Jesus Christ. And to understand that our purpose is to be united to him. All other marriages and weddings illustrate and point to faintly that great truth. So these old ceremonies seen in these water jars, they point to the fact we need cleansing. They point to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But the contents is then replaced not with water for ceremonial cleaning, but wine for enjoyment and celebration. Jesus fulfilled all these rituals. They're not needed anymore. I mean, they're still recorded, as we've been thinking about with Stefan on last Thursday and two Thursdays' time. They're recorded, so they see the expectation we're going towards, but they're not needed in that way anymore, because he is the reality they point to. And now we're in this new phase of history. So Jesus here identifies who he is. He's God. He is the groom. And what he's come for is to seek out his bride. Remember, it's the seventh day. So the ultimate purpose of rest and restoring everything back to what it should be, he has come to win her. He does it on the third day at his resurrection. So this points to our hope and our purpose. The end point of creation is this deep fellowship with one another, and particularly with God. And the deep end purpose of time is this marriage banquet with the church comes to Christ. And that's always expressed in Scripture with joy, as a party, as the best food and wine, and a celebration. And Christians need to know that this is our purpose and our destiny, and it's Jesus' mission is to make that happen. And then we see in the temple, verses 13 to 22, how this wedding will come about. This bit is about living in God's presence, and we do so by Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, you know the story. Jesus goes into the temple and he starts throwing stools around. And the reason, he says, and he expresses it very well in the version we've been using, the ESV, is a house of prayer has become a house of trade. John doesn't record any dishonesty here. It's more about the issue of where they are. The purpose, the sole purpose of the temple is to meet God. And it's thought these stalls were probably placed in the court of the Gentiles, keeping up a particular group of people from the temple. And the reason why they did that is to allow the pilgrims who were coming, some from very large distances, to get what they need. So you can buy that, so you can travel from wherever you came from. You can buy your sacrifice. Also, you can change your normal currency into the temple currency. It's all very convenient. But convenience at the expense of being in the way of people coming to God, and it's practically keeping people out. And the focus, the only point of the temple, is to be there to meet with God. Now, probably all they did was justifiable and understandable, but it obscured the purpose, the sole purpose that the temple was there for. And Jesus shows the purpose of the temple is about him. Now remember where we finished last week. End of chapter 1, verse 50 says, or rather, best of just go 51. 51, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And we remembered that Jacob dreamt about heaven and earth being connected. Jacob was at the bottom and the Lord at the top of a ladder, and it was called, the place where it happened was called Bethel, house of God. And these angels go up and down on the angel. And Jesus says that's him. He is the connection. That the angels go up and down. And he connects heaven and earth. But in the interim, the temple is that. The temple is the meeting point between heaven and earth. And here it's being made convenient. So Jesus cleanses it. And in verse 17, he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, and the disciples, actually he doesn't quote, the disciples remember it, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Again, it's one of those things that John does where there's a double meaning. And you get this in English as well, consume. It could mean zeal and passion for the right use of the temple consumes me. It takes all my attention and focus, like the film consumes you, you know, nothing else distracts you. And his actions bear that out. It also could mean that it consumes him, it eats him, it kills him. And the psalm is all about passion for God's house. But that passion is also bearing the shame of others. And so Jesus is asked in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It's interesting they do that. It's interesting they don't arrest him. That's what would happen if we went to most places and started chucking stuff around. It seems that some, at least, have given him credibility. And so they want to say, ask him, what is the basis of your actions? And the leaders ask him for a sign, show us a sign. Now, of course, he's just done a sign at the wedding, but most of them would not have seen that. But Jesus instead gives a new sign. Rather, he indicates a sign will be given in the near future. He answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we get one of those things in John where you get misunderstanding. And a misunderstanding actually teaches us, the onlooker, the point. So verse 20, the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. Fair question. So the temple had been built at the time of Solomon, been destroyed, exile, rebuilt, been destroyed again in between Old and New Testament, and it had taken 46 years for Herod to rebuild it. So fair question. Sounds like the sign is, take down this substantial building, took 46 years to build, I'll do it in 3 days. But Jesus clears up the misunderstanding. John clears up the misunderstanding so that the readers see more than those who were there in the conversation. Normally, the further you are away from an event, the less you see. John does it so that we see more than those who were there. He was speaking about the temple of his body. And verse 22, his disciples at his resurrection would then remember all this, and they would join the dots and see what is going on here. And John writes it down for us. So all of John's signs that point to who he is and what he's done, this is the sign, the resurrection. So for us reading, there's a spoiler alert. It's now clear that Jesus has come to die. You notice when he's doing this? The time of the Passover, where a lamb is killed. Looking back to the Passover, where a lamb dies in the place of another. That is also the time at the end of John when the Lord goes to the cross, at the time the Passover lambs are sacrificed. And so it's now clear that Jesus has come to die. But his death will beat death, and he'll rise again. And notice his body is called a temple. Jesus replaces the temple. Jesus is now the place of sacrifice, once for all, so they don't have to be repeated. Jesus is where we meet God. He's the bridge and the ladder and the stairway. Christians don't come to a temple building anymore. We don't have to go to a particular building in Jerusalem or anywhere else, but to him. Of course, our Christian worship is in his body. The church people are called his body, where the Holy Spirit particularly meets with us. And what we're doing now when we're physically separated seems wise and being a good neighbour when those numbers shot up. But the way we're doing this is to be, in some ways, lamented. Not beat ourselves up and feel guilty, but to be lamented at the same time. Because even with the restrictions that we had, being physically apart and the emotional distance that creates and masks and things, Christ's body was still visible. But notice all of chapter 2, Jesus transforms the old into the new. So he takes these ceremonial water jars for cleansing and he turns them to wine vats for parties. He takes the temple that had been misused and he cleanses it, because actually it points to his role. He is replacing what was there. He replaces the signs with the reality, because he is the reality they spoke of. So the seventh day, the purpose, the climax, to be the groom united to his bride. And the third day, his hour, the temple will be torn down and raised. He buys his bride. He purchases his loved one with his own blood. And as he does so, he releases the abundant wine of blessing and brings us to God the Father. And we start to see all these ideas we were looking at as we sort of went quite slowly through chapter 1 about the eternal word has become flesh, making God known to us is happening, and how we're going to connect with him. Notice how the chapter ends. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So people started to follow Jesus because of the signs, but they hadn't really yet got him. They're not following him as groom and temple. Jesus knows their hearts and he doesn't entrust himself to them yet. But it begs the question, doesn't it? What do you see when we speak of Jesus? Are you unsure? Is he an ideal? Is he a great teacher, an example? Well, John has shown us who he is. He is God come in the flesh. He is your creator. But now he's shown us more. He's shown us that we were made for him, that he will be united to his people. He'll be present with them. He's bought them. The cost is very high, and he did this to purchase those whom he loved, and he is then offered to all who will accept him. There's a closeness and a love that's spoken of here, and it's offered to all, and it's evidenced in the cross, where he goes for our sin, he takes our sin, he's like the Passover lamb who dies for us, and in his resurrection, where he pours out eternal life to all who come to him. What do you see? Well, keep listening in and find out more about how you can know him and be united to him, to be in his presence. And for the Christian, you can have confidence of being his bride. He came and sought her, and with his blood paid for her. And he is present with us now. You are in very good hands.